All right, well, it's good to be in the Lord's house this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, once again, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we've been having a wonderful time. We're coming to the end of this particular study. And as we do, we come to an immensely practical section, very, very practical. We got started talking about some of these simple church dynamics last week. Specifically, we talked about the shepherds and the sheep. Now, if you look up on the screen there, you'll see that the name of the sermon is different today. It's Sheep That Shepherd, the community life of the elect. And we're going to look at that. Now, if you didn't get a chance to listen to last week's, it's already posted. You can go to the website or go to your app on your cell phone and you can look it up and listen to it. This will make more sense if you hear last week's first, but I do think I've got something here for everyone today. The section of 1 Thessalonians that we are in, I'm kind of labeling while we wait. We're waiting on the Lord's return, waiting on Him to come back and receive us to Himself one day. That is, those that are believers that have trusted Him. While we wait, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some very specific instructions. And I, for one, am thankful that God didn't leave us clueless. He didn't leave us in the world without instructions. And we have the Word of God. And here, in this section, we have a very specific passage that talks about some bullet point, almost like bullet points of what believers are supposed to be involved in. So I said the name of the sermon today was Sheep That Shepherd. So somebody's going to say, now, wait a minute. I thought shepherds do the shepherding and sheep do the sheeping or whatever. And so, you know, but I have to tell you that we're all sheep. You know, the one that's speaking to you this morning, that's standing in the pulpit, I too am classified as a sheep. We're all sheep. There are things that I'm responsible to do as a sheep that are outside of what I'm responsible to do as a pastor or a shepherd. And there are things that you and I both have some privilege and opportunity to get involved with. Well, that's enough of introduction. Let's stand and let's read this short section in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 22. The words are going to be up on the screen, and there they are. So let's begin at verse 14, and we'll read right down through verse 22 together. Ready? Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see what I'm saying? It's almost like, let me give you these bullet points. Let me break it down for you simple, Paul says. And here's what you need to do as believers. And my first thought is he's coming to the end of his book. He's got to wrap it up, and so he hurries, kind of like Pastor Phil coming to the end of his time for a sermon, and I have to hurry. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think this is on purpose, that each statement needs to be dwelt upon, thought upon, meditated on to understand what it means. So let's pray, ask God to help us at this time. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Now as we look at this section about sheep that shepherd, I pray, Father, a great understanding would come upon us, and I pray that we would understand that we not only have great privileges as members of the body of Christ, but we have some opportunities and responsibilities. Help us to understand the mutuality of our faith. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. So let me get right into it. The first thing I want to say to you from the passage of Scripture here is that we should practice mutual exhortation. There was a sheet out there, by the way. We started putting the sheets out for those who like to fill them out. They're out there just as you come in the doors. Also, of course, it's on your app and you can look at it there. But we should practice mutual exhortation. And I want you to focus on a word in verse number 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, comma. Just, you know, you need to circle that. We exhort you, brethren. That is the full body of sheep, shepherds included. We exhort you to urge each other. The New American Standard uses the word urge instead of the word exhort there in that passage, and it's just very important for us to understand. This is the fourth time in the book they've used the word urge, and in each case, it is being used as a petition, a request, an appeal to the people. It's not a demand. It's not sort of a dictum coming down from the apostle. He is appealing to them and saying, listen, we urge you. We want you to hear the tone. We urge you to do this because this is so very important to the health of the body. Now, I want to tell you this morning, the devil is working hard to destroy people, individual people, and churches. And this passage of scripture really delineates for us how important the full body of believers is, everybody included. Now, when I was growing up, and I was young, and I know that's a surprise to many of you young people that Pastor Phil was ever young, but it was true. And that when I was growing up, many of the neighborhoods where I lived had a neighborhood watch system. Now, it wasn't official. We didn't have stickers in the windows, and they didn't have regular neighborhood meetings, but it just seemed that the adults of the neighborhood, the parents, they were just simply alert to what was going on. They were alert to people in the neighborhood that weren't supposed to be there. They were alert to suspicious people. I remember one particular case that was really interesting. There was a peeping Tom in our neighborhood, a voyeur, and he showed up, and he went to the wrong house, evidently, because a young lady perceived that somebody was at the window, and she went and told her dad. Her dad got on the phone, called three friends, and by the time the police got there, he was neatly wrapped in duct tape with four men standing around him, and he wasn't going anywhere. It was this neighborhood watch. And so, interesting, there was another deal that was kind of interesting about it. It seemed like all the parents in the neighborhood were in cahoots one with another. And you'd say, what do you mean? Well, it just seemed like you didn't have two parents. You had like 25 parents because they were all watching what you were doing. I remember one day when I came home from riding my bicycle and I was coming up the driveway. I lived on the hill. I was coming up the driveway. My mother was standing in the door, and as I got close, she says, come here. And so I said, oh no, what have I done? And so I came in and she said, well, I just got a call from Mrs. Owens, who said that you rode your bike right across the middle of Albert Simpson's yard across the street. And she says, you know how, and I mean, I got the tongue lashing of the century for not respecting, you know, it used to be that way, by the way. And so, and he said, it wasn't just Ms. Owens, Ms. Craddock also called to tell us that. And I just want you to know, I'm not going to have any son of mine. And she went on and on and on. I mean, it was like a federal case. And, you know, I did develop the habit of respecting other people's property. But what was amazing is it seemed like all these parents were in cahoots one with another. There was a neighborhood watch. What we're looking at in the scripture is a brotherhood watch. We're looking at a brotherhood watch. We're looking at what brothers in Christ, it says there in verse number 14, brethren. These are things that brethren in Christ, people who love God and love each other, preached about that a few weeks ago, this is what they do. This is so important. Hebrews 10:24, I'll jump over there for a minute. It says this, giving instructions to men and women, boys and girls. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is what I mean by mutual exhortation, that we stir each other up, we watch each other, consider each other, we're alert. Now, that doesn't mean we run around with black books keeping notes on everybody. No, it just means that we're alert, we're present, we're participating, we are participants, we are integrated into the body to the point that we are watching for each other. Group ministry, of course, is a great place for this kind of thing to happen. So what do we specifically do? Well, the scripture tells us in verse 24, we exhort you, brethren. Here's what it says first, admonish or warn the unruly or the careless. We are individuals. We love individualism. Rugged individualism and patriotism is the kind of the bedrock of American history and how America became to be what it is. But in the body of Christ, individualism is important, but unity is the most important thing. We're unified. We're one body. We're working together. The idea is, the word really is talking about, since we are soldiers of the cross, we are not marching to our own tune, but we're in unison and unity. We're marching to a single tune for the Lord and for His glory. There are many words used in the scripture for unruly that are descriptive. The word unruly can mean insubordinate. It can mean disorderly. It can mean apathetic. It can mean unsupportive or even rebellious. Perhaps the most often used is the word idle. We saw that back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Those that were very excited about the coming and the return of the Lord, they quit their jobs and they had become idle. And they didn't get over it very quick, even when Paul admonished them the first time. Because a few months later, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he says, look, you know that we weren't like that among you. We weren't disorderly, but we worked with our own hands. So you guys get busy and don't be out of order and disorderly. It's an example of one of the ways the word is used. So get on board with what and how, the what and how and why of the church's mission and admonish one another. You say, really? You mean I don't come to you and tell you what somebody's doing and you take care of it? You know, that's the whole point. The mutuality of Christianity makes the priesthood of the believer for himself, for his home, and for his friends very important. We are supposed to care and love each other enough to call each other's attention when it needs to be called. Now, there's something else here. It says, comfort the faint-hearted. That's the next section. So we warn the unruly, and then we comfort the faint-hearted. The literal word there means little-souled or little-minded. There are people that are just by nature fearful. They're timid. So we're supposed to encourage the timid, the faint-hearted. Notice this. We don't shame them. We don't leave them out and leave them behind. We don't say, oh, these, you know, these people are just such weak-hearted people. I can't fool with them. No, we always slow down and try to come alongside and encourage those that needed comfort. And so we comfort them. Back in chapter 4, some of the people were losing heart over their loved ones who had died. So Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 13-18. He said, the Lord's coming. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And he ended it by saying, comfort one another. It's not just from the pulpit. I mean, wonderful sermons can encourage our hearts, but we need to comfort each other in times of heartache and loss like that. And then in chapter 2, he wrote about comforting each other during times of persecution. I have a question for you this morning. Do you suppose that there are those among us who are faint-hearted about COVID-19? Do you think it has created a little bit of faint-heartedness among many of us? Even the most stout-hearted have become discouraged. So we encourage each other. How about faint-hearted because of social unrest in our country? We shake our heads. We don't understand it. How about being faint-hearted concerning the uncertain job market or maybe the lack of integrity on the part of our leaders and aspiring leaders? It just discourages us. Well, what are we supposed to do as believers in the body of Christ? We're supposed to encourage one another, comfort one another, come alongside those that just, you know, get overwhelmed and encourage them. Then there's another kind of faint-heartedness that has to do with ministry itself, church ministry, and living the life for Jesus. The faint-hearted sometimes lack the boldness to accept a challenge in ministry. They fear change or they fear unknown things. They would like a risk-free ministry that is traditional, safe, and absolutely secure. Nothing new, nothing different, nothing with a faith element, no step out on faith. Boy, we're supposed to encourage each other to take steps of faith. We're supposed to admonish, encourage, come alongside and encourage each other in these things. We must be encouraging. Then there's another phrase there, and I'm moving quickly. It says we're supposed to, in verse 14, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and then uphold the weak. You say, well, he just said that, right? You know, comfort the faint-hearted. No, this is something different, I believe. The weak are not the same as the timid or fearful. This is a broad statement. I don't think physical weakness is what Paul has in mind, although just basic humanity ought to make us care about those that are less fortunate, those that are hurt, those that are unable. And in addition, it ought to be magnified because we know Jesus. Compassion ought to be greater on our part. But I believe we're talking about something else in this passage. I think we're talking about supporting people who are spiritually weak. And so immediately you think, well, you mean those that don't know anything, those that are ignorant and need to be taught and discipled. Well, that's discipleship, but this is something I think that's a little different. If we were to turn and read the passage, we can't. Romans 14, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 15, verse 7 is a long passage. And it talks about people who have religious hang-ups. They are the weak. Who were they? Well, they are those during that time that couldn't let go of rules-based religion. They, usually the weak Christians, were afraid of any liberty in Christ. They lived by rules and regulations. So in their Roman world, the Roman assemblies, the weak Christians, Paul identified them and he said they wouldn't eat any meat that was offered to an idol. They were just hung up on that. And they held to the Jewish system of holy days and of all kinds of ceremonies. They just kept holding on to it. They couldn't let it go. And so they were also very severe in judgment of people that weren't doing exactly what they were doing. If people weren't keeping the holy days and keeping the rules and abstaining from eating meat, then they were very judgmental of those people. And so the mature saints were supposed to come alongside and to help them. They were not, now make sure you understand, they were not to be condemned, rejected, belittled, or marginalized. They were to be, 14:1 and 15:7 says, receive them. Accept them, receive them, and then they need to be received, encouraged, taught, and included. What do they need? They need simple but consistent and diligent discipleship. What a completely different idea. When we think of discipleship, we think of people that know nothing that we begin to bring into the faith and help them grow. Well, of course, that's discipleship. But in this case, we're discipling the people who may know even more, but helping them to see clearly what the new covenant is and what Jesus has done. So it's so important. But here's an overriding rule that covers all three of those, and it's the next phrase. It says there in verse 14, it says, be patient with all. So what does that mean? That means if I need to admonish the unruly, if I need to support the weak, or if I need to do any of these things, all three of these categories, then I need to do it with patience. That includes the unruly, the timid, and the weak. Be patient with each other. I'm trying to be patient with all of you people. You say, what is he going to say now? Well, I mean, I don't know what to think about people who do not eat grits for breakfast. I just don't know what. I'm trying to be patient with you. I had to break this up just a little bit. So the point is we have to learn to be patient with each other. And so we get this now, and I want you to see it. In the body of Christ, we have all kinds of spiritual gifts. Therefore, we have gifted people in the body of Christ. And what do? Well, they use their gifts to remain alert to other members, and they use their things like gifts of mercy to encourage the timid, their gift of exhortation to admonish the unruly, their gift of teaching to help mature the weak and help them grow. Do you see the point? And here's what I want you to see. All gifts are to be exercised with love and patience. And let me just pull over and say something. I'm developing something. This is going to be the final statement, but I'm going to make it now and make it later. This church thing is not where we come and examine the performance of other people. It is not where we come and check out the pastor and how he said it and what he said and this. It's not where we take a look and take a survey of all the opportunities and offerings that the church has. It's not about a spectator sport. It's about an integral participation where we all come and do our part. What am I talking about? I'm talking about in the community of the believers, there's times when the sheep do some shepherding of other people. Now, let me put it this way. We need you. I think we have it in our mind sometimes that, well, this, you know, church going is kind of optional, you know, you just come hit and miss and all those. No. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you name him, then you need to be a part of a local body, and that body needs you, because I want to say something to you very clearly. I could go to 1 Corinthians and prove it. But if parts of the body are missing, inactive, or refuse to do their part, then the body is incomplete. It's limping. We have short arms. We can't reach out like we should because we're missing parts. We don't have endurance. We can't go far because we're, you see the point? So I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, this is a brethren thing. This is where the sheep shepherd. This is where the community of the believers shows evidences of being the elect, because we participate. We integrate. We do these things. And I'm just want to encourage you. This is what the scriptures teach. In verses 12 and 13, it was about the pastors and the people. But here in verse 14 and following down to 22, it's about what people are doing among themselves. So important. Now we got to be patient. It says in verse 15, prevent personal retaliation. See to it. Boy, whenever my dad said, see to it, Philip, boy, I knew I had better get that one. Whatever he just said, do that. Verse 15 says, see that, or see to it that these things. Make sure that you do not get involved in personal retaliation. The cause of the gospel is at stake. Your personal testimony is at stake. Your church testimony is at stake. Getting even, a tit for tat mentality, eye for an eye, general retaliation. It is not the way of believers. Believers do not get even. You've heard it said, I don't ever get mad, I just get even. That's not for the body of Christ. Never. So retaliation is not the way for believers. Paul really admonished the people at Corinth because they were taking each other to court. Believers get mad at each other and you've treated me bad, and they go to court, but to pagan courts. And so here are the believers in the body of Christ that can't sit down, work things out, and even suffer wrong if necessary to guard the testimony, but they go to a pagan court with pagan people and let them figure out the differences between them. It shouldn't be that way. Now, there's two things to say about this. One, we are not to retaliate with words. We're not to use words to retaliate. 1 Peter 2:21 says this. Here's an example. For to this you were called. Here's your calling. This is what Peter says. This is your calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now watch. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. It wasn't tit for tat. He didn't give smart aleck remark for smart aleck remark. No, no. He did this. But when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we got to see to it that revenge, tit for tat mentality, retaliation, personal retaliation is not something that happens. Then we're not to retaliate with words, and we're certainly not to retaliate in actions. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't retaliate. That's not part of the believer's practice. We do not retaliate between ourselves. We suffer wrong if we have to. We go to the person, Matthew 16 talks about this, Matthew 18. We go to the person, we talk and so on. But we don't refuse to forgive. Retaliation. And then we do what is best for everyone involved. That's under the retaliation section. He says, pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. And I just want to say this. It's not a spiritual, Wilkie button to have this self-denigrating, self-defacing mentality. Oh, I'm just poor me. That's not what it's talking about. It says you do what is best for you and for all. It's just you don't elevate yourself, your position, your wants and desires among everyone else, but rather you do what is best for everyone. You take all. Think of Achan in the Old Testament when he stole the gold and he hid it in his tent. And what did that do to his family? Think of Peter at the end, right before he was recommissioned, when he decided the Lord hadn't showed up, I guess I'll just go fishing. And so did all of his friends, and they walked away from God's will. Oh, my goodness. And so it's so very important. What we do for the good of everyone. It's not about Christianity. It's not about what I can get out of it. But to be truthful, it is what God has given me to bring to it. And churches are destroyed from within. They rot like an overlooked apple at the harvest time. The apple will be hanging there and the stem still strong, but from the inside out, the things are just rotting. Notice how simple and specific Paul's instructions are, and I'm glad they are. Number two, we should maintain a spiritual atmosphere. Verse 16 to 18. These things can be applied to individuals, of course, but here's a corporate application I think Paul is making here. He wants to make sure that our assembly, the congregation, it glorifies God. And the first way he says it is, look at it in verse 16, rejoice always. There ought to be a spirit of joy in the congregation, in the assembly of the believers. And there's always a reason for joy. And I know that you're not joyful. We're not asking everybody to come to church with a pasty grin. You know what I mean? Come to church, fool them. Everything's all right. I'm just glad to be here. No, that's fake, and people can read it a mile away. We're not talking about a pasty grin. We're talking about deep-rooted confidence that God is good and God does good. It's a deep-rooted confidence in the Lord that no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, we know something. We know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And folks, there's joy in knowing God. There's joy in knowing our sins are covered. There's joy in knowing that we are forgiven. God gives a cheerful servant, loves a cheerful servant just like He loves a cheerful giver. We're supposed to be full of joy. And Warren Wiersbe says this in his book and comment on this subject. He says, every church family has its doubting Thomas or its gloomy Gus. To see them and listen to them is like witnessing an autopsy. Or like diving into a cold lake on a winter's day. God wants His family to be happy, and that means that each member must bring some joy with them. We ought to be joyful. And folks, we need to be full of joy. It ought to be our character trait that we have joy in our hearts. And man, it doesn't take long. If you just stop and think, man, we have joy because of sins forgiven and because of our destiny being settled, because of an indwelling spirit, because of the Word of God, because of a church to attend and a freedom to do it. I mean, we could go on and on. We ought to be full of joy, but if you can't be joyful for anything else, be joyful for the cross of Christ, because there your sins were paid for and you have been set free. Man, we just need to be full of joy. The absence of joy in our life reveals that the fruit of the Spirit is absent. It brings our testimony into question. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It is love, and word number two is joy. Love is going to always produce and show up in joy. Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. That's Philippians 4:4. Quick question. Where was Paul when he wrote that? Does anybody know? He was in prison. Now, Jerry was in the first service and he shouted hallelujah. He was in jail. But so here's the point. You know, he was in prison. He was headed to, he was already, he was indebted in many ways to Rome. They were going to take his head off eventually. But he tells the church, rejoice in the Lord. And there's the key, in the Lord. Maybe not in your circumstances or your bank account or how big your car is, but you can rejoice in the Lord. I have a question for you that I want you to think about. If you had to take a spiritual evidence test today, and it only had one question, here's the test. It has one question, and we're asking for five answers. Five answers to one question. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, listen to the question. If the question was this, and you have to give me five answers to the questions, and I asked you, how has God brought joy into your life? How long would it take for you to begin to write those things down? If you had to work too hard and too long, then there's questions. This is so very important. Now, folks, I know this. You can't realistically turn on joy like a light switch. You just can't. You can't just come in, and I already talked about the pasty grin, but you just can't. Somebody says, be joyful. You can't go, oh, yeah, right. Let's be, you can't do that. I understand that. We're talking corporately here. I believe what we're talking about this is that when we gather, we are to focus and worship joyfully. I believe we are supposed to worship the Lord God Almighty with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our spirit. We are to sing to Him. I don't have to read far. Listen to Psalm 95:1 and Psalm 100 verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord and shout for joy to the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. When Pastor Michael or Marty or Randy or whoever, or these young folks, praise the Lord for a good job they did this morning, by the way. Let's give them a hand. Praise the Lord. It's not about them trying to convince us. It shouldn't be that they have to work us up, but they ought to be able to suggest the themes through the music, and we meditate and think on the words of what we're singing and what we're saying, and there ought to be an automatic celebratory joy in our hearts, and it ought to be contagious. Folks, we're supposed to be joyful in the Lord's presence, and so it's huge. Many church services around the world have gotten unforgivably gloomy and boring, but when we worship the Lord Almighty with awe and humility, every service ought to be a celebration. There ought to be joyful rehearsal of what God has done and given through Christ. So I just say, let the instruments play and let the voices ring out. And please, when it's time to sing, show up and sing. Don't wait till the sermon. Come on in and let's sing joyfully to the Lord. And let's let the Lord know we love Him. Then let the prayer be continual. Let there be prayer in the church house, in the Lord's presence. We know we're supposed to pray individually, Matthew 6:6. We certainly make prayer an ever-present, but we're to make it an ever-present part of our worship. You can't read about the early church, Acts 2:41-47, without seeing that one of the four pillars was prayer. They prayed. When the church was under threats, they prayed and the whole church shook. In Acts 12, when Peter had been arrested, they prayed and the prison doors were open. Amazingly. Now, folks, we should be praying for these things. Now, listen, I'm going to just give you some thoughts. We should be praying for one another, for the church throughout the whole world, for its leaders, for faithfulness to the truth of God's revelation, the Bible. We should pray for its holiness. The church needs to be holy. For unity, we need to pray for its mission. Pray for our nation, our government. Pray for a just, free, and compassionate society. Pray for world missions. Pray for places and peoples resistant to the gospel. Pray for peace. Pray for the poor. Pray for the oppressed and hungry. Pray for the homeless and the sick. Pray for this pandemic that God would give us relief from it. And I have to tell you, I think we're missing something on the element of prayer in our church services. You say, what do you mean? I mean that out of fear and lack of faith, sometimes we're scared to really put big elements of prayer in the church services, thinking if people find out about it, they won't come. Oh, we have to pray. It needs to be a part. Let me hurry. There needs to be a generous gratitude. We're talking about keeping the church spiritual. Generous gratitude. You know, like lungs breathe, our hearts ought to be able to express thanks verbally to God. We're to give thanks in everything. Now, I want you to take your Bible, look at it very closely. Let's read this black ink on white paper. All right, here it is. It says, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Now, in everything give thanks. Wow. What that tells me is that even when we don't understand, God's working in a bigger picture and a bigger venue than we know about, because God, he has all the information and he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. You see, we need to give thanks in everything. So you say, well, now, Pastor, that really gets, a little bit difficult. Okay. I know that, sunlight and rain and wind and storms and pandemics and the derecho and many things like that. Maybe the doctor said cancer. I know these are hard, and for us to say, the Lord wants us to say, and I insist, according to the scriptures, we're supposed to say thank you in everything, because there's aspects of it that God is showing himself faithful. But let me just say this. If we have a real hard time with being thankful for the difficult things in our life, let's flip the coin. And let me ask you a question. Do you routinely, continually, and constantly, do we as a church and do you as an individual, do you say thank you specifically for the normal blessings and pleasures of life? Because we want to complain a little bit about saying thank you for things that hurt, things that are hard, things that really cost us. We have a hard time saying thank you for that, even though it is the will of God. But my question is, okay, flip the coin. Are you routinely, constantly, continually saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm healthy, that I have a wife and children, that everybody's safe. Thank you that I have a house to live in, a car to drive, and a church to come to, and that they're not standing out there with guns trying to stop us from coming to church. Do we say thank you for isn't it wonderful to be able to have food to eat and a house to live in? We like to think, I can't say thank you for the hard things. Okay, do we say thank you for the pleasurable things? Ought to be gratitude in our midst. We ought to give testimony. Boy, these testimonies this morning about people that got saved. Wasn't that a blessing? Amen. I thank God for these testimonies, for saving these souls. And that we ought to be able to rejoice. I've got to hurry. Time's up. Number three, we should allow for the Holy Spirit to have free reign in our church. He ought to have free reign. And I wonder how many ways do we quench the Holy Spirit? When he came on Pentecost, he came like tongues of fire. And folks, I want to tell you, the last thing we want to do is put out the fire. Do you know we can grieve the Holy Spirit? That is, we can sadden him. That's one indicator that he's a person. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, Ephesians 4:30 says we grieve the Holy Spirit by our manner of speech, the way we talk to one another. It's a long passage about all kinds of ways that we're not supposed to speak. Coarse jesting and wickedness and lying and all these things. We're not supposed to. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way we speak to one another. But something else here in this passage, we can shut him off like a light switch. And you say, what do you mean? Quench. Put out the light. How do we do that? Well, he mentions some ways. He says, don't quench the spirit, and here's how you might do it. Don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every appearance of evil. First, don't disdain prophetic messages. What does that mean? Well, in the first century, the Bible wasn't finished yet, so prophets and apostles spoke immediately the word of God to the people, and some of them didn't like what the prophets and the apostles were saying. Like when Paul said, put that one out from among you who's living with his father's wife. And they didn't like it when he said in Corinthians, you know, you're not supposed to have favorite preachers and say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And all. No, don't do that. They didn't like it. And so he says, if you want to turn the Spirit off, then despise the word of God coming through the apostles and prophets. You say, Pastor, it's not like that today. No, but we can do the same thing. We can despise what God has said and the preaching and teaching of what God has said. You say, well, what if they get it wrong? Well, that's the next point. The next point is, we can quench the Holy Spirit if we do not listen with discernment. It says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Test it all. Put it all to the test. Be like the Bereans. They listened to what Paul was saying, and they compared his messages to the Scriptures. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a theologian. We're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord that we can spot something that's false. And so, yes, you are supposed to investigate me and Matt and Jonathan, whoever's standing up here. You investigate with the Scriptures. Is this true? Is what he's saying coming right from the Scriptures, or is this his opinion? Test everything. 1 John says, for instance, this is very important. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he goes on and says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Test the spirits, that is, the speaking spirits, those that are teaching. And so we can really shut down the Holy Spirit if we won't receive prophetic message, and if we don't listen with discernment. And then, of course, the last verse, if we do not walk in holiness. Holy living is important to God. It says there, abstain from every form, the old King James, every appearance. Don't even give a hint of evil in your life. And so, folks, this is so important. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Take a look at your daily walk and ask yourself, can I do this activity to the glory of God? What a wonderful measurement tool. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33, you know, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, and don't give offense to the church, neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or to the church of God. Don't do it, he says, do everything to the glory of God. Oh, it'll help so much. I can't click on this pornography to the glory of God. It's impossible. I can't lust to the glory of God. I can't steal to the glory of God. I can't cheat on my taxes to the glory of God. I can't ignore my family, my wife, and my children to the glory of God. I can't ignore the body of believers to the glory. I cannot. There's things I cannot do to the glory of God. You know what? We're supposed to live and walk differently because we're redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We've got an idea, folks, and this is where we wrap it up, if we love people, we'll just leave them alone. I love people too much to correct them, to say anything to them, or to enter into their lives, or mention any, I just don't do that. You know, the Bible teaches the opposite. If we don't say anything, don't call attention, or not in any way admonish each other, then we're just basically saying we don't care. Back in chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, it said this, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. I mean, this love thing is a huge motivator, and it'll keep us from being ignorant. And I don't mean unintelligent. I mean ignoring what's going on around us. You see, sheep do some shepherding. Sheep have everything to do with the character of any local church. If you're wondering why we need to integrate and participate in the local assembly and be a part, Paul is giving clear and practical instructions. Let me put it this way. I said it a while ago. I'm going to say it again. Grace Church, we, the pastors and the rest of the body, let me just speak as sheep to sheep. We need you. Because you bring something somebody nobody else brings. We need you to participate, to integrate. We need you. And I want to say it again, we're not complete without you. This just completely blows away the idea of coming to church to spectate, to observe, and to, you know, carry a blessing or two home. No, no. I mean, hopefully we say something that means something, but we come because we're brothers and sisters. We're part of one another. We love each other. We care about each other, and we want to admonish each other and stir each other to love and to good works. So I'll wrap this up by just simply saying the whole passage is simply giving us some very simple instructions for how to behave in the family, and every person is important. I just want to say that to every single person that's here this morning. You are important to the work of God. Would you bow your heads? Father, I thank you for the passage. Thank you for the testimonies and baptism. Thank you for the attention of the congregation. Thank you for the Word of God and its clarity. Thank you, Father, that there's not an unimportant person on planet Earth, and there's certainly not an unimportant believer in this room. Every believer is important. Lord, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another on this daily walk. Help us to integrate, to participate, to affiliate with what's happening. Help us to understand the what and the why and the how of what we're doing at Grace. And Lord, just help us to be a part. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.